There are two scriptural words that are relevant for the intermediate state of the righteous, paradisos and uranos. Uranos, as you know, is a much broader word than just the intermediate state. It refers to the sky. It refers to the second heaven, as the old division used to go, the first heaven where the air is in which we breathe, where the birds fly above the ground, the second heaven where the stars and the sun and the moon are, and the third heaven where God especially makes his residence, that is, where angelic beings are, that transcendent realm that is spoken of in those words. So uranos is a very broad word, and you have to watch what you do with it, because, for instance, in the King James, every time they translate uranos, heaven or heavens, you have to stop and ask yourself which of these heavens is being spoken of. It's like the word land or earth, and you have to say, well, what is it in this context? Is it the land of Israel? Is it the whole inhabited earth? Is it the whole globe? What is it? And you have to try to determine from context. So with uranos. Paradisos, however, is used only three times. And again, they don't translate it. They transliterate it. Paradise. Interesting word. And the three references, of course, Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradisos, to this thief. And then 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And as you read in the context, you discover he was the man. And then in Revelation 2, 7, a promise that to one, the one who overcomes, he will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradisos of God. It's interesting to trace that tree of life through Scripture. And then, as mentioned, uranos being used 284 times as opposed to three times for paradisos, you really have to work your way through it and determine, according to usage and context, the meaning of this word. I've given a few references here, just a very few. And, of course, the one in John 14 on page 205, although it doesn't use the word uranos, yet it clearly refers to uranos in the sense of the third heaven. Contextually, that passage, John 14, 1-6, is very fascinating because, quite frankly, we're not told a great deal about the intermediate state of the righteous. And yet Jesus, instead of sidestepping the question, I think does tell us something about that particular state, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, in response to these questions that various of his disciples, particularly Thomas, are asking. And again, you've read this, so it's not necessary to develop it. The final states, this has suddenly become, in the last few years, a hotbed of controversy. If you've been reading in the literature, you know what I'm talking about. The final state of the unrighteous I'm talking about, not of the righteous, but the final state of the unrighteous. Now let me preface this brief look at it by pointing out a couple of terms that are being employed. If you've read in the literature recently, you know that one term that is being employed is the term conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. What does that mean? It means that only the righteous live unendingly. They're given immortality as a gift through Christ. Conditional immortality. Only the righteous are given eternal life, in other words. So that's a gift. The unrighteous, they are not immortal. They don't continue on. They die and that's it. They perish, that's the end of it. But the righteous are given this gift of immortality. The other word that's being used is the word annihilation or annihilationism. Now, this has the unrighteous resurrected. They're resurrected and they are judged. So they are brought back to life. And then they are punished for a time unspecified. And after they're punished for a time, they are annihilated. Now, the time of punishment may be very brief in some of the views. It may be more extensive in other of the views. But they are annihilated, meaning they are completely, they cease to exist. They completely cease to exist. Total oblivion. Not in consciousness, but in existence, in ontology, in their being. They don't exist anymore. Annihilationism. And although in the past some have espoused one or the other of those two views, it has only been recently that some prominent evangelicals have espoused these views openly and published on these views and said that they now felt that these were more correct or these represent the scriptural teaching more accurately or something of that sort. And so when John Stott, for instance, published on that particular thing, said that he'd been thinking about it for quite some time, such a honored name, such a revered name in evangelical circles, even though on the other side of the water, such a revered name through his writings and through his speaking and so forth, his influence on various individuals, it was like a thunderbolt. And then, suddenly, a man named Edward Fudge, an unfortunate name, Dr. Peterson laughed out loud when first in the faculty meeting we mentioned and brought the book jacket for his work on annihilationism and about fudging the evidence, that sort of thing, you know. So it's an unfortunate name. He didn't have anything to do with it. But anyway, he got it. And so when he produced a book on that, and we, of course, nobody knew of Edward Fudge. Who was Edward Fudge, you know? That's the question. But then suddenly we discovered that Clark Pinnock got on the bandwagon, and then Philip Hughes got on the bandwagon, and then a couple of others have since joined this movement of open espousal of this particular view, annihilationism. And so it's become a controversy, a celebrated cause, if you will, and it's going to mushroom, I think. I don't think it's going to stop. I think a good many evangelicals will now feel that this is a live option, and they'll select it, they'll espouse it, they'll pursue it. I feel very badly about that myself. Having looked and read through the articles, I feel badly that evangelicalism has taken that turn, at least one portion of it, and I don't see good things coming from this at all. I don't see just polarization. I see some bad things out of the teaching itself. But in any case, I'll try to mention a couple of things as we go along that really come out of that controversy and out of the literature in terms of the way they interpret these things. You notice that on page 205 toward the bottom, the word ge'ena, as opposed to hades. I suggested that hades, with the possible exception of two cases in which interpreters stress that hades could mean simply the state of death, the grave, that all the other cases appear to refer to the place of the wicked dead or the realm or dimension of the wicked dead, particularly the Luke 16 where we looked and we saw the rich man was in Hades, the Lazarus was not in Hades. Here, however, Ge'ena is distinguished from Hades in that Hades has to do with disembodied persons, whereas Ge'ena has to do with re-embodied persons. And so we're talking here about the eternal state, not the intermediate state. So those terms are quite distinct in their application. You notice, of course, that the Greek word has an Aramaic background as well as a Hebraic background, and it has even a historical reference, the Valley of Hinnom, and the word got built up and associations became clustered with it and so forth, all sorts of symbolism. And so the words used in the Old Testament, mentioned there in Jeremiah, and then taken over. Of course, it's a localized word. I mentioned at the bottom of 205 that it's not found in classical Greek. It's not used in the Septuagint. It's not found in Josephus or Philo. And that is somewhat surprising. I've listed all 12 uses of ge'ena, and you've read through these uses. It's not necessary to dwell on them. However, the message sent by these scriptures is pretty sobering. It's pretty serious business. Here it mentions the fiery ge'ena in Matthew chapter 5. The fiery ge'ena, punishment. Matthew chapter 5 again. Here is such an interesting emphasis. It's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into ge'ena. Now you got to think about that one. That is, in light of this proposal of annihilationism. It's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into ge'ena. So you have to ask, how does that work in an annihilationist frame? It's better that one part perish than that your whole body go into ge'ena. What does that mean? It's better that one part of your body perish than that your whole body perish, but that the whole body is going to perish anyway in an annihilationist scheme? How does that work? It's an interesting question. Try to think your way through that one. Matthew 10 here speaks of fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in ge'ena. Now, the word destroy is taken in by the annihilationists to mean to put out of existence. Destroy in that sense. Destroy in the sense of annihilate. Wipe out of existence. In Matthew 18, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery ge'ena. That's interesting. Again, you notice the re-embodied situation here. Matthew 23, twice as much a son of ge'ena as yourselves. How shall you escape the sentence of ge'ena? Condemnatory judgment. Mark 9, again, two hands, it's better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go in a ge'ena into the unquenchable fire, the asbestos fire. It's kind of interesting. In Luke chapter 12, fear him who after he's killed has authority to cast into ge'ena. And then it's set, the tongue is set on fire by ge'ena, an associational value. There are some other scriptures which are very sobering indeed. Revelation 20 speaks of the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And this is called the second death in another place. Matthew 25 speaks of the eternal fire, ta pur ta ionion, the eternal fire. Matthew chapter 8 speaks of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the annihilationists say they have an advantage over the conditional immortality people in that at least for a period of time, maybe shorter, maybe a little longer, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, then annihilation. Whereas in the conditional immortality scheme, there is no such thing, which makes some problems with some of the exegetical considerations. And then the question of what outer darkness implies. Kind of interesting to read C.S. Lewis on this and see what he has to say on it. Very fascinating. He has some really striking imagery. It's very thought-provoking. Matthew 13 here speaks of the furnace of fire. Those who will be cast into the furnace of fire. And of course, the annihilationists say, well, a furnace, what does it do? It consumes. It burns up. So it burns up and there's nothing left but ash and a little smoke and that's it, period. Matthew 13 again. Again, the furnace of fire. Jude 4, 12 and 13. The black darkness, the blackness of darkness. Revelation 14 is very striking. The smoke, or rather before that, he, that is, the one who receives the mark of the beast in his image, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, the annihilationists say, that's right, the smoke goes up forever and ever, but that is only the faint reminder of the fact that the wicked have been annihilated. And the smoke just goes up to remind you that they've been consumed and annihilated and destroyed. So that they're not tormented endlessly. They're tormented for a brief period, and then they're consumed, they're annihilated, and then the smoke goes up endlessly. So the smoke keeps reminding you that that has occurred. So they don't deny that the smoke goes up forever and ever. It's just that the torment doesn't go on forever and ever. One of the problems, of course, is that the very next clause says they have no rest, day nor night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. As you read it, it's difficult to get the impression that the forever and ever applies only to the smoke, and it doesn't apply to the no rest, and it doesn't apply to the torment. Revelation 19, here the beast and the false prophet, they're cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Brimstone, by the way, is just sulfur. You understand that. And then Revelation 20, we discover that the beast and the false prophet are there in the lake of fire and sulfur. And the devil is cast into that lake of fire. Of course, the question how Satan, a spirit, can be tormented in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur is a fascinating question. How a spirit can be tormented in a lake of fire, presumably in which personages who are re-embodied or simply embodied are being tormented. That's not explained to us how it's done. Revelation 20, at the end of the chapter, those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, again, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is called the second death. And I suggest at the bottom, there's no hint that hell finally comes to an end and ceases to exist. Not in any of these scriptures. There's no hope held out for that whatsoever. Those who urge upon us conditional immortality or annihilationism, especially annihilationism, urge these ideas, that is, that what we are to imply from the idea of being consumed or destroyed in terms of annihilation, burned up, that is, burned up and that's the end, they also urge upon us the idea of God's love and mercy and the implications of that for negative implications for endless torment. They also urge upon us one very fascinating thought, namely the question of redress, of a balance of good and evil at the end. It seems to them that evil should finally be destroyed, wiped out, all evil, so that there's no evil left in the universe. So that remediation becomes complete. So that whatever made the universe evil in the beginning is finally wiped out of the universe. And all that is left is God's good creation, now cleansed of all evil. Meaning, of course, that the devil and his angels and all wicked persons are annihilated and all sin is wiped out of the universe. And that's a very fascinating thought, that idea of redress of grievance of balance. Tom?
Just what I was going to ask you, I've heard the thought that when the Lord creates a new heavens and a new earth, why would this hell left over be part of this new creation? I mean, is it going to be in a specific place? Is it going to be roped off and, you know, the saints from all ages can't go and visit and look in on the lake of fire and see the wicked burning? They just see that when the new creation comes, it passes out of existence. It's gone. There's nothing left of it. Is it an argument of silence? How do we respond to that?
Part of that is an eschatological issue, but we're in eschatology, so it's all right to talk about it. The new heavens and the new earth, see, once again, you have to define heavens closely. I don't know that we can press it to mean the transcendent realm where God is resident will be newly created. But certainly, the heavens, the skies, in other words, and whatever is included in the skies, and the earth, and if you take those two together, you're talking about the created universe. If you're talking about the created universe, and that's going to be new, then that really doesn't touch the spirit realm. Okay? In which case, you really don't have to press it to that end and say, well, if there's new heavens and new earth, there must be a new hell then created, or something like that. That's the thought. Chris?
I was going to say, are we kind of reading our own ideas of what a new world should be like? The scriptures, those in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 21, clearly present that there will be a hell or some kind of punishment there. Why can't we accept that instead of trying to mold the scriptures? Why can't these theologians accept that? It's like they've got their own idea of what it should be like, and they're going to change scripture to fit it.
Well, you realize the three arguments I mentioned, they want to press the idea of being consumed or destroyed. They feel exegetically there's some base for that. They feel that an endless torment would be out of accord with God's character. And again, they're drawing implications from his revealed character in Scripture. Although personally, I think they're stressing the positive side and not stressing much of the wrath and justice of God. As I've been reading, for instance, in Jeremiah and now in Ezekiel, it's awfully strong. It's awfully strong. And if you read there a while, I think it helps to balance things off in terms of God's love and mercy and grace and so forth. You have to include the other aspects as part of God's character and part, in fact, of God's glory. And that isn't much done today. Frankly, it's not done much today. And the third argument, I think, has some cogency, that if God is going to remediate what sin brought into the world, they're trying to see that that's going to be fully taken care of, and God will then become totally victorious. They're looking at that. I see some cogency there. I don't see enough cogency to overthrow what I consider to be scriptural teaching. Michael, and then back to Tom.
This idea of remediating the effects of sin.
Yes.
What are they going to say about then the body of Christ, because after the resurrection, the four marked wounded in hands, bodies, are they going to be transformed somehow?
I would say I think they would say, and we would probably say too, that those marks are retained only as a special case to remind us of Christ's sufferings and passion, and that the wounds themselves do not remain open and festering and so forth, but just that... Tom?
I would like to know how you personally would answer a kind of question like this. I faced this over the weekend. If we have a new heavens and a new earth, exactly what that means, and if there is a hell, and it does exist, and the wicked are tormented day and night, in the case where we have loved ones that have not trusted the Lord and are in hell then, how do we combine the knowledge that they are in this place, they are being tormented forever and ever, with the fact then that the Lord God will wipe away all our tears, and there will be no sorrow, no remorse. Is it the kind of situation where we see God's glory, His righteousness, His justice, and that overpowers any sense of regret or loss that we have for ones that we love that are in hell? Or is it a case where, as far as believers and the redeemed go, you know, we don't visit hell. You know, we don't have access to it, but God almost wipes it out of our memory. I just struggle with how to answer people when they question me.
Two things. One, I think the question is even more basic. I think the question is basically, is God just in sending anyone to hell? If He is just, then on what grounds is He just? On what basis is He just in sending anyone to hell? If we could get a right view of God's justice, I suspect that we would affirm it. And I'm sure that we will affirm it and be able to say, true and righteous, O Lord, are your judgments. But I think we'll only be able to say that in glory when we get a total and a correct view of that situation. In the meantime, there are all sorts of conflicting emotions that we have about that, and quite frankly, cannot look from the throne of God, a theology of glory, if you will, and look at that whole situation. Secondly, I'm not sure what we'll be able to remember in terms of fleeting memory or dwelling memory, that is, dwelling upon such things. Presumably, if God is going to wipe away every tear, I think we have the idea that He's going to wipe away the tears once for all, and never again will we have tears. For people who experience such joy that they cry with joy, I'm not sure how to take that. If it's a matter of crying out of sorrow, then I think a case could be made that not to absolutize it, no more tears, but there will be no more tears arising from sorrow. I think a case could be made there, and then again we'd have to fall back on the concept not of the failed opportunities that we had, not the regrets and the remorse in terms of our shortcomings, or even of their shortcomings, our loved ones who are in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, but in terms of, once again, resting on God's justice, that He has done what was right, and we will affirm that. Now, again, we may not be able to do that fully now. We may be able to say, whatever the Lord does is right, and say it with some conviction, but I think we'll be able to say it with total conviction then. Again, it's hard for us in our present state to say what God does is right. But I think you do have to come back to the original question, is God just in sending anyone to hell? I think that's a prior question. If He is, then I can affirm it. It's sobering and serious business, no question. Ray.
Just a thought about the severity of hell and the blessedness of heaven. Think this thought, that I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I ultimately do not know.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I strongly believe that you were going to be burning in the lake of fire, then...
You mean if you did know?
If I did know,
yes.
If I really believed that that was the case,
yeah.
Then it might evoke certain emotions.
No doubt.
Certainly.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is, only that day will declare. We don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And so if someone who is a Christian and has a loved one that has died... It almost assumes, I get this idea, okay, this is my point, that Christians who really committed to Christ have a mother, a father, a sister that they really love. And that person, as far as they are concerned, has died without God.
Yes.
But they really don't know. In one sense, they do not know. Their very last breath could have been Christ forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
They don't
yes.
know. And so
mm-hmm.
why burden yourself with that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
See, that doesn't answer the question
no.
Well, that was brought up, but it does on this side of the kingdom take the load of responsibility and burden off our shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
That we do not know. We might be very, very surprised on that day.
Mm-hmm. Rasha, do you have a point? No. Chris?
I just have kind of a double question. One, is the fire that you're talking about actual fire, or is it a figure for indescribable pain and torment? And secondly, would you comment on C.S. Lewis's idea that hell is locked from the inside?
I don't know if it's real fire, but I don't know if it's physical fire. It certainly represents something very terrible. Seiss says that it's not something for any sane person to make test of or experiment of to find out whether it's real fire. And suggests that it's probably far worse than the figure, if it's a figure, could represent to us. So any sane person would not want to make an experiment of it. Expand for us the concept of being locked from the inside.
Well, what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Problem of Pain, is essentially that, first of all, he takes the fire as figures.
Yes.
Because the ideas of hell is fire and hell is darkness kind of conflict.
Yes.
And so he talks about being undone. But he says, really, all that God does is give people what they want
mm-hmm.
anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And that really, people who go to hell, the torment is worse from our point of view as Christians than it is for them. They're simply getting what they want. And if, mm-hmm. even if they could get out, they wouldn't, because they really don't want what God has to offer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In looking at that, and in his The Great Divorce, in looking at that, I felt that on the one hand, they're getting what they want in the overall sense of that they're rejecting heaven in any scriptural sense. It wouldn't be comparable there 5 seconds. And so they are getting the kind of circumstance environment that they want, but in another sense, they're really not getting what they want in terms of the torment and the pain. Of course, even if you take the fire out and have a person living in outer darkness, say in a castle, but living all alone for all eternity. Even that they do not want. So there's a sense in which it's partly true, and in a sense it's not what they really want. That is, their desires are not being satisfied. So if we can take it that way and affirm the part that I think has some cogency in it, but not affirm that part, so they're not getting entirely what they want. It's what they on the whole prefer, but they don't prefer, of course, the torment part. Stephen.
Speaking of Lewis, I thought more about his poem. I think it's titled God in His Mercy. God in His Mercy made to fix pain to hell so that misery might be saved. But the idea being quite interesting. I don't know what you think about it.
Could you expand a little on that for us?
Me? Well, I wouldn't see if Lewis was here to do so. I've often wondered why. I mean, God in His mercy made the fixed pains of hell. In other words, in a sense, it's God's mercy that He has bound hell to a certain place. It's kind of an interesting twist, but I can't comment on it. But I wanted another comment I did have was in reference to Tom's question about that was asked to me just recently, too. And I feel that I found the answer in Isaiah 65,
mm-hmm.
where the prophet says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind."
Mm-hmm.
But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy.
Mm-hmm.
Seems mm-hmm. that is unquestionably a reference to the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
And however God does it, it's clear that we will not even think of those plans.
Of course, in quoting Isaiah 65, you tease us to go into Isaiah 66, where it says in verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind." In the same context with the new heavens and the new earth. That's... Oh, you want to cut that out? Okay.
That was aided by a doctor.
Oh, I see. I see. Tom.
That, I mean, that precisely is the problem. If someone comes to me and says, my mother has died,
yes.
That's
right.
Does that mean that I look upon the lake of fire knowing that my mother is in there?
Yes.
And yet praising the righteousness of God for his righteous act. And so somehow I don't feel sorrow or regret that my mother is there. You know, or when it talks about the former things will not come to mind, does that mean no evil will ever come to mind? We won't remember any evil acts that were done. We won't remember, you know, why not remember my mother?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to answer that question.
Don?
When I resist those kind of statements from the master, I always give them one question back to them. Whether you sincerely take your salvation personally, from what conditions are you worthy of?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Actually, when we don't feel the kind of a suggesting feeling of where we are, that could be also another thought that how about the other person? Okay, for example, we are in the house of the a burning fire. Okay. And maybe we have a difficult there and we are the only one whom the people could save. Then I cannot, go back to them and complain against them, why didn't you save other folks?
Mm-hmm.
Because I know that what kind of a horror I have experienced that burning house. So all what I can do is just accept to them who saved me.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's just a matter of how sincerely we can appreciate my own salvation.
Mm-hmm.
If I know where I was from and what situation I was in the sense of terrifying, then I don't think there will be any kind of a question or any kind of sense of responsibility. All what it can do is withstand the word of God for them. Even though Jesus couldn't help his brothers and sisters to come to the Lord up to the certain point, he just left them on the earth
mm-hmm.
when he was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So it's beyond our power, unfortunately, but when I felt strongly about my salvation, from which place, I think that is enough and sufficient evidence for us from God to be, satisfied and followed by Him without anything.
Thank you. Stephen and then Chris. Pardon? Oh, you want to pass? Chris.
I understand theologically what Don's saying. So when you're trying to comfort somebody, that sounds awfully, awfully selfish. Personally, I use what Ray said
mm-hmm.
when I run into people.
Right.
Because you don't know. And
finally.
The best thing is to hope against them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you don't make the final judgment. Ray.
Just a thought that it goes along with that, but is even broader. This is my personal opinion. I feel as though in many circles there's a particular way of speaking, a particular cliche that needs to be thrown around, which we label or point to determine who is saved and who is not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you get a new Christian, for example, in 79 myself, I was zealous and I remember my friends, they were Roman Catholic, and I was going to go down to the priest, and we were going to, you know, set this man straight and get everybody saved and all of it. And I came out of there, out of that meeting with my two friends and this priest, saying that I'm an ignoramus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really kind of foolish. Mm-hmm. Come in here and presume that just because this man is Roman Catholic, he doesn't go around spinning over backwards or saying I'm born again, that he's not saved.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether he is or isn't.
Mm-hmm.
But when we have this attitude, I think, I know that I did, and so when we see, again, loved ones and so forth, we make assumptions, but we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone said to me, well, my mother is burning in hell, I don't believe in Jesus, I said, how do you know she is?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that she is or if she isn't.
Right, right.
But when we make that assumption, we lay burdens on ourselves that only God can bear.
Mm-hmm. Stephen. All right, good.
I think it's important for us, though, to remember God's perspective. I mean, it may feel better to dwell on how God feels about people being tormented in eternity. I mean, that may give us a better understanding of how people feel. But to tag on with what God said, you know, we need to think not how could God have sent someone to hell, but really how could he have allowed me in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And set our minds on that. I think it's important for us to understand that our own self, how worthy or how valuable our own salvation is. And if something like that will point us to the Lord all the more, I think that it comforts someone by saying, well, you don't know. May it sometimes be, have some value,
mm-hmm.
but I think it's also a way of topping out emotionally from something which God can use to really strengthen us in our own faith and to push us on to wanting to serve Him wholeheartedly. Not that we need to, I mean, I know that someone may be grieving, but that's just a time when we need to say, okay, who are you serving? Who do you love the more? And are you clinging to Christ and Christ alone? I mean, it can be a time of real growth, but I wouldn't want to prevent that,
mm-hmm.
by directing someone in a different way. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Chris and then Ray.
Response like that, you will create bitterness. Part of the person who's listening, you say, well, don't worry about your mom. Just rejoice that you're going to heaven and God can use you. Who wants to serve a God like that?
Mm-hmm.
When I was first preaching, I did that very thing, and that's exactly what happened. And the people turned away from Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Because I took that view. I changed my mind because it does not. Now, if you're dealing with John Calvin or some mature Christian, that's one thing because they're going to be able to suffer through that. But the average person, you just tell them to rejoice in their own salvation. It's like, don't you care? That's how they respond.
Mm-hmm. Right. Then Stephen, then Don.
Going along with that, I think that our brother is right. It seems to me that what I get on the one side is there seems to be a fear that we're going to diminish the severity of punishment, and that's not in view here, because the gospel is repent or perish.
It is in view in relation to these other views.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
And I'm thinking in terms of when you're preaching the gospel to persons and unbelievers, does you mean to tell me my friends are going to hell? I would say, I don't know and you don't know, but I'll tell you, you better repent, lest you perish.
Mm-hmm.
Because the light burns with fire and the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter whether your parents are in heaven or in hell. What matters is that you repent.
Mm-hmm.
You're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the accent should be, not whether they can emotionally deal with, oh yes, they say their mother's going to hell. Now they've got to be strong enough to say, well, I know my mother's going to hell, but
they don't even know. They could be going through a mental struggle that's not even based in reality.
Mm-hmm.
They might go to heaven to find there's their mother. She says, oh, I've been praying for you.
Mm-hmm. Now, we're not to Don yet. We're after Stephen. But I think Don would agree with that as far as that.
Partially.
Okay. All right. We'll come back to you, Don. Stephen.
Well, maybe Don better go because mine.
Okay. Don.
I believe that the salvation is the only exclusive to God. It's the only God who makes a decision whom to be salvation, whom to be judgment. So in that sense, we tell the people that, okay, it's none of our business. We cannot extend ourselves to further our mercy or grace than God. It's perfectly God's business. We cannot be more gracious than God, mm-hmm. even though we want. So it's for His exclusive decision.
Mm-hmm.
Whom he's going to choose for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So we only concern about me, whether he chooses me or not. That's all we have to concern. In that sense, I completely agree with Ray and Faith. No doubt. But if anyone came with the question of direct meaning of about my unbelief faith, remember Noah. Okay. Noah's 8 family members was saved only from all other human race. But do you think there are the 8 family members in Noah? No. They have cousins, they have nephews, they have brother-in-law, sister-in-law, so many other relatives. But they are all washed out.
Mm-hmm.
One day
washed out. Washed out.
That's God's core concept. We cannot argue against it. But all what the Noah's 8 family members did after that flood, they came out and they made the altar and gave a thanks to God for their salvation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think that's the situation which we will have in the new heaven and new earth. Not tomorrow.
Thank you. Stephen.
Well, in a sense, it seems that we can't really say absolutely that anyone is in heaven or hell. I think before we're there, and we can debate over this on individual cases until we die. And in a sense, we just have to live with God, I think, in a very big way. But because if I can shift gears just briefly and ask you a question about Isaiah again.
Yes.
You say that this, the last verses in Isaiah refer to the new heaven, the time period of new heavens and the earth. Do you mean that there will be an eternal sense in which they are, that we are observing the dead bodies of those that rebel? Or would this be perhaps a specific time?
It doesn't say, but it does. I simply mentioned that in the very same context as the mention of the new heavens and the new earth, that it mentions then at that time when all mankind come to bow before the Lord, then they'll go forth and look on the corpses of these men. Which is very fascinating. However we understand that apocalyptic section, yes.
Well then, either way it happens, I still think that it doesn't negate this promise in Isaiah 55.
Oh no, no.
Where... Well, I'm not saying you said
no,
that.
No, not negating the promise.
To affirm for those who are struggling with this question, in the church, I think the promise is really incredible that this new creation will be something it'll be different. It won't be completely different, but it'll be so different that where there will be is the prophet promises.
Yes.
These things won't come to mind in the sense, of course, that we would expect them to.
Mm-hmm.
Because there will be joy. There will be rejoicing. There will be delight. There'll be rejoicing again and delight, and there'll be no weeping or crying.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So I think in answering that question for anyone, this needs to be
true. Yes. Of course, it doesn't mean that God will wipe out a portion of his memory.
No. So
that those things will not be forgotten. But they won't be held against human beings, and God won't act accordingly. That is, those things will all be finished, and therefore there's no longer any need to treat those things in terms of disobedience and judgment, that sort of thing. Those things will all have been done, taken care of. The time is almost gone. Did someone else have a contribution or a question? Brian.
I kind of agree with what Stephen said. There has to be a balance between the two suggestions that were made to what Frank Chris said and what Stephen said. And in dealing with young people all the time, there's just no way that I can tell you, I had kids in my youth who parents had died. And
yes.
That question was brought up before.
Yes.
And there's no way that I could lead them to Christ by telling them. They tell me, I believe in my parents are probably in hell. And there's no way that I could say, yes, okay, look, your parents is in hell, and then bring them to a saving knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because in their mindset, they don't understand that kind of God. But I mean, I can't. I'm not saying that you cop out by suggesting that. By suggesting that you're painting a picture that was what Reyes suggested, but there has to be a balance between the two of what they said in order to lead them to Christ. And you have to emphasize that there is a hell, and that it is strong.
Mm-hmm.
But there also you can't tell them and lead them to Christ without some
kind of bitterness. Brian and the rest of us, let's think for just a moment, motivation-wise now, okay? Talking motivation. Let me just make a brief reference to what you said and then make a larger reference to this annihilationist view, motivation-wise. If you had a young person who was brought by some other young person and came to some meetings, and you got next to them, and you discovered that, say, a young guy really hated his father, really, oh boy, because of what he had done to him, and didn't want to have anything to do with his father, and wanted to be sure that he wasn't in the place where his father would be, motivation-wise. If he had any idea that his father was in heaven, he wouldn't want to be there, okay, motivation-wise. Because we tend to use the motivational factor, well, if your mother or father in heaven, don't you want to be there with them? That motivational factor. The question might be, how much a part should that play in our attempts to lead people to Christ, that motivational factor, knowing that in some cases it's positive, some cases it's negative, somewhere it's in between, something like that. Now let me take and move from that, because there's no simple answer to that issue, to the annihilationist view. If that view is promulgated and people begin to believe it, what does that do to motivation in terms of evangelism? What does it do? What does it do in terms of people's lifestyle, the way they choose to live? If they're looking forward to annihilation. Is it the case that a lot of people out in the world, non-Christians, live as they please because they believe that death is it and that's the end of it and there's nothing after death and when you're dead, you're dead. That's it, period. Nothing comes after that. Somebody says, well, aren't you afraid of what's going to happen after death? Period. It's death, period. There's nothing after that. That's motivational, okay? That affects them in the way that they live. If you believe that annihilation is, in fact, the scriptural view, will that affect motivation as far as evangelism and missions and so on? I mean, I'm just throwing that out because I think it does have to be considered. Although I, too, agree that motivation is not the last word on the question, the theological issues, or even the approach. It's not the last thing we think about. Because, as I mentioned, you get into complicated issues with the motivational factor. What do you think?
Right.
I would disagree that ultimately, from a theological point of view, a belief in annihilation would be a real excuse for a person not serving God. It could be a artificial one, but I don't think it's the real one, because it says in Romans that they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse. It's a positive thing. They refuse their Creator.
Mm-hmm.
To give you an example of what I'm saying, along how motivation might work, let's take the doctrine of transubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
Not arguing for it or against it, just let's take it as an analogy.
Right.
Someone suggested that if I believe in transubstantiation in the supper, I would go there without examining myself just to get zapped with God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not an argument against it, because I could conceivably go to it preparing myself more so because of my belief about it.
Sure, absolutely. Right.
So motivation cannot answer negatively or positively the question as to whether something is true or something is not.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't seem to me to touch upon the issue of what we're dealing with. A person could not believe in hell. A person could believe that annihilation is true and still love God with all his heart.
Did you introduce a motivational factor when you said that we don't know whether a person is in heaven or hell? We don't know that?
Well, that's not a motivation factor of...
Absolutely.
Well, it depends what you mean. The only...
I'm just raising the issue.
I don't have to think about it. I know if a person said to me, my father might be in hell, I would say, well, you don't know that. So in a sense, it might be a motivation not to be caught up in despair. That's not necessarily a motive in the ultimate sense.
Chris, did you have a point, and then Stephen?
I was going to say, absolutely, there's a motivational factor. And in that case, it comes down to the case of what you're dealing with.
Yeah.
Like I mentioned, if you're dealing with somebody who's spiritually mature, and they're not struggling with fear or depression or something like that, then, I would use Don's suggestion, for how to handle them. But an unsaved person who asks me a question, and that happens. I mean, they expect pastors to know that.
That's right.
An unsaved person who comes to me at a funeral, or a child, or a teenager, and is afraid that their mommy or daddy or husband or wife is in hell burning,
mm-hmm.
I think the motivational factor is important. Not that we're on the sly and denying theological things,
right. But
that we're emphasizing some at a particular time, because those truths are the truths that need to make their point now. Now, maybe a week or a month or 5 months down the road, when I'm dealing with them or visiting with them, I'll be able to share with them the application of hell and heaven and personal salvation and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But timing is so important.
Timing, yes.
I wasn't thinking about motivation. It just occurred to me. It's truth for heaven. It's not motivation. The truth is, we do not know. Now, we say to a person who's going to a funeral, I think my father's in hell. Well, the fact is, we really don't know. Now, a month could go by, a year could go by, 20 years, and we still would not know.
Mm-hmm.
We still would not know. His attitude, your attitude, does not change what actually is. It has nothing to do with it. We don't know, so why would we even